We are still in Exodus 20 because we are continuing our study of the Ten Commandments, and we've made it this morning to verse 15. We've made it to the eighth commandment, so here it is. The eighth of the Ten Commandments is Exodus chapter 20, verse 15. You shall not steal. Now, before we dig down and see what that has to do with the lives we're living just now, let me give you a couple of statements of the obvious to get our bearings. Here's the first. You already know this, but let me say it. Living requires stuff. Gotta have stuff to stay alive. For one thing, you need to eat. You need food. You knew that already. So you need stuff to prepare the food with. And then you're gonna need some place to keep the stuff which you need to prepare the food that you need to live. And it goes on and on. Living simply requires stuff. There's no denying it. Here's the second statement of the obvious. Living well requires more stuff. But you already knew that. To live well, we need books, no quality of life without books, and an iPod, so that we can choose what music we listen to while we're reading our books. And then, you know, to get really obvious, we need a really nice canoe and some camping equipment. No quality of life without good camping equipment. Actually, your list of stuff required for living well will be different than my list. But the fact of the matter is, living well requires lots of stuff. And that's okay. We shouldn't deny it, because Christianity is not a non-material religion. Christianity is not a stuff-hating way of looking at life. To think that Christianity is against owning material possessions is to confuse Christianity with some other world religion, maybe to confuse it with Buddhism, or maybe not. That's a debatable point. But certainly you're confusing yourself about Christianity if you think that Christianity is against you having a bunch of nice stuff. And the Bible makes it clear. For example, when Paul the Apostle is writing to Timothy, the church leader in the city of Ephesus, he says in chapter 4, "For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving, for it's made holy by the word of God and prayer." We need the word of God, and we need prayer, and we need gratitude to fit the stuff of life into its proper place. But once we place it properly, it's not to be rejected, because it's good, because it's created by God. And this applies to an abundance of stuff as well as the mere essentials of life, as Paul goes on to explain in 1 Timothy chapter 6. He says, verse 17, "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God." And then describes God as the one who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. God gives rich people stuff for their enjoyment, that they might enjoy it. This is what the Bible says. God is not against stuff. Christianity is not a stuff-hating, non-material way of life. But God's commandments keep us from evil, keep us from misunderstanding, keep us from misusing the stuff that God has brought into our lives. So let's go. On the eighth commandment, you shall not steal. I have three notes and then three actions for you to consider applying to the way you live. Here's the first note. The commandment against stealing guarantees the right to personal property. You should be able to see that. The commandment, thou shalt not steal, guarantees your right to own stuff, your right to personal property. Stealing is a crime against God-given rights of ownership. The commandment against stealing guarantees the right to personal property the way the commandment against murder guarantees your right to live, and the commandment against adultery guarantees your right to expect faithfulness from your spouse. The commandment against stealing guarantees your right to own things, which is to say that ownership is not evil. It's not necessarily evil to grab something and say, "No, that's mine." Ownership is not evil. It easily can be evil. You may have noticed that when your little child, just learning to speak, is also learning to be greedy and grabs hold of something which he understands to be his own, and maybe he's right, it is his own, and says, "Mine." And you can applaud your child's ability to grasp an abstract concept, or you can reprimand him for being so greedy, so miserly, so unsharing, so unselfish, but you might overstate the case, because it's not evil to recognize that something belongs to you and to call it mine. We are by nature sinful beings, but we are by creation made in the image of God. And the image of God is badly marred or disfigured or shattered. You can use whatever verb you like to describe what's happened metaphorically. We're not what God has created us to be, but we were created originally in the image of God. And it's part of the image of God, I think, to recognize ownership. God certainly says mine at times. God certainly insists on him having the right to the things that he owns, and we have the right to the things we own as well. That's what the commandment against stealing guarantees. Here's note number two. The commandment against stealing forbids stealing anything that belongs to anyone else. Guaranteeing the right to personal property applies to more than our right to hold on to our stuff, because there's other aspects, there's other things which the right to personal property applies to. There are more issues than at stake than just our obligation to keep our hands off other people's stuff so that they can keep their hands on it. So, for example, this commandment applies to the habit or the incident of failing to observe copyright laws. Because when we break copyright laws, we are stealing someone's intellectual property or their artistic property or some other sort of property besides material property. It's stealing. It makes a pirate of us. And it's okay to talk like a pirate. Arr! And Thursday morning men know it's okay to eat like a pirate. But that's a Thursday morning joke. But it's not all right to be a pirate. It's stealing to pirate other people's material. Here's another note. Another sub-note. Failing to work honestly for the wages you're being paid is a form of theft. It's stealing time from your employer. It's stealing money from him because he's giving you that money on the expectation that you will work for it over the time that you're at work. We can steal from our boss simply by not working hard. And then there's another whole concept that fits under this note as well. Failing to give 10% of your earnings to God's work, it's referred to in the Bible as a tithe, is stealing. And I will just say, you know, if I was making this up, I would never be so crass as to call it stealing. But I don't need to even think about that because God does. Malachi chapter 3 is the place where it happens. Here's an Old Testament prophet speaking at the conclusion of the Old Testament period, quoting God, and here's what God says about stealing by not tithing. He says, "From the days of your fathers you've turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them." And then he says, "Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts," which is that old cliche, if God seems a long way away, well, who moved? If we find God at a distance, it's because we need to return to him, at which point he will return to us. But the people to whom Malachi was carrying the words of God say, "But you say, how shall we return?" And here comes the question that answers the question. Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we, human beings, robbed you, God? Here's the answer. In your tithes and contributions, you are cursed with a curse, God says, for you're robbing me, the whole nation of you. This was a very sorry condition into which the children of Israel, the Old Testament people, had fallen. The whole nation was robbing God in regard to withholding from God the first 10% of their income. God has the right to personal property. He's the right to explain what's his. And he says specifically in regard to the first 10% of every paycheck we receive, that's mine. And if you use it for anything other than my purposes, then you're robbing me. This is what God says. God says, mine. Now, I should just say to clarify, because there's lots of confusion on this topic, this is an Old Testament standard. And the tithing laws are Old Testament laws, which causes some Christians to think, woohoo, we're off the hook because we're New Testament people. And the New Testament doesn't have much to say about tithing. And the implication or the assumption of that woohoo would be that we Christians are New Testament people, so we need to strictly adhere to New Testament teaching and also any Old Testament teaching which is repeated in the New Testament, which is to say we don't need to follow the Old Testament unless some Old Testament things survive into the New Testament. But we're New Testament people, and that sounds right. It's a good way to describe us as followers of Christ. We're New Testament people. But I think it's wrong to make the to work with the idea that the Old Testament is not really relevant except for the parts that get repeated. I think the right way to think about it is that the Old Testament is the Bible too. And the Old Testament being the Bible needs to be obeyed. And we as New Testament people are obligated to obey all of the Old Testament except for the parts of the Old Testament which are canceled by the New Testament, that are repealed by the New Testament, that are abrogated by the New Testament. Never say canceled or anything else if you can remember to say abrogated. It's just much more sophisticated. And there are parts of the Old Testament that the New Testament abrogates. For example, the Sabbath laws. At least I think so. We looked at that when we got to the fourth commandment. The Sabbath is strictly commanded in the Old Testament. But the New Testament explains that the Sabbath was a shadow of the reality to come. And the reality is Christ, and he's already come. And so the New Testament says, don't let anyone judge you about the keeping of days or of Sabbath laws, which is an abrogation of the Old Testament law. But the tithing law is not abrogated. The tithing law is not repeated in the New Testament, but I would say it doesn't need to be. It simply needs to be noted that there's nowhere in the New Testament that we're told to stop tithing. So I think as people who mean to take the Bible seriously, we need to take seriously what God said to Israel when they were not tithing. He says, you're robbing me, the whole nation of you. And then there's West London, Alliance Church, the family, I mean the people. And I don't know very much about the giving habits of very many people. I only know my own giving habits. But I know enough about the giving of the church family to say that it's overstating the case to say we too are robbing God, the whole church. The whole church is not robbing God. I know from the general details I'm given, with no names attached, that there are a number of people who surely must be tithing. Surely are setting aside the first 10% of their income and giving a big chunk of that to the church. I count myself among them, and there's no room for boasting. It's simply avoiding robbing God and obeying God to set aside the first 10% of your income as God's, and then as a steward of that piece of God's money, deciding where it goes. And I would say always remembering the local church you belong to, because you're part of a small group that even knows that local church exists, in contrast to some great big worthwhile Christian organizations that are supported by thousands of people over the country or the world. So we need to do what God has called us to do until he tells us to stop doing it, and he's not told us to stop tithing to the work of the kingdom. Now, what we have already seen is that some Old Testament laws are abrogated. But we've also already seen that some Old Testament laws are intensified. They're turned to positive, and they're upgraded, or they're ramped up. We've seen this already, and we see it again here, which brings us to my third note. And I'll use the phrase, the positive opposite, to describe this idea of the New Testament taking what's forbidden, turning it around to what's positive, and intensifying it. And here we go. Note number three, the positive opposite of stealing is working hard. I want to show you that this is what the New Testament does with the law against stealing. It's no longer enough for a New Testament person to simply keep your hands off other people's stuff. That's important. Otherwise, you'd be stealing. But it's not enough to simply stop stealing. So Paul, writing to the Christians in Ephesus, the letter is called Ephesians, says in chapter 4, let the thief no longer steal, which is to say, you shall not steal. And then delivers, as part of the word of God, the positive other side, the positive opposite. He says, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. You see this? The positive opposite of stealing is working hard. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work, that would be hard work, with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Now this is clearly an illustration of God's word, in the New Testament specifically, intensifying our obligations regarding the right to personal property. It's not enough to simply take note that you've not stolen anything today, because it's not enough to simply not steal. But rather than stealing, we need to be people who, working hard, get to the place where we are able to share with people who have need. Now, it's really important to notice, as you're seeking to put the whole Bible together in your mind, that the positive opposite to the stealing commandment is not a general positive. It's not a commandment to share everything you have with everyone around you all the time. The New Testament does not say, stop stealing and share all that you've got. It doesn't say that. It says, stop stealing and work hard so that you'll be able to share with people who are in need. That is to say, the positive opposite of stealing is to work honestly, to work hard, to create the opportunity to be a person who can share, to create the opportunity to share. The opposite, then, is to live your life in such a way that you become empowered to meet the needs of others and remain empowered to meet the needs of others. Here's a classic case of New Testament transformation where the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, gets so hold of a person that this person who's actually been a thief, actually been stealing other people's stuff, is changed into a hard-working person who accumulates enough money, enough wealth, to be a benefactor. The thief is transformed into a person who is empowered to give good stuff, good things, to meet needs that are around him. This is the plan of God, to work hard so that you'll have something to share with anyone who is in need. This brings us to the first of three actions. These actions all having to do with the changes you need to bring into your life, if necessary, so that the life you're living is a life in which you are able to do your share of the work we share. Action A. It's the big one. Give to God what you owe him. We are obligated to pay our debts. We are obligated to give to God what is his because of his right to personal property. This concept of giving to God what we owe him is clarified throughout the Bible as it reveals to us the mind of God. For example, on the whole subject of Old Testament sacrifices, which was really a big part of life. It was really a big deal. But in the Old Testament, it's made very clear that God was never really interested in the stuff sacrificed, but in the meaning of the sacrifice. So, for example, the prophet Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 15, explains it like this. Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? That's a question with an obvious answer. The obvious answer is no, God does not have as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord. Behold, Samuel says, to obey is better than sacrifice. To actually obey God is better than just going through the motions of a sacrifice. And to listen is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Samuel is saying that if we will not obey God, then we're rebelling against God. And that puts us on the level of a magician, of a black magic sort of person, the sin of divination. And to disobey God, to not listen to him in the sense of hearing his word and obeying it, is presumption. And that sort of presumption, presuming that we don't need to do what God has said, is as iniquity. It's just plain sin. And it's idolatry. Because when we decide to not obey God, we're obeying some other demand instead, and we're obeying some other God then instead. We have an idol we worship rather than worshiping God. That's what it says in the Old Testament history books, for example, 1 Samuel. In the poetry books, in the book of Psalms, for example, the same thing is said differently. Psalm 50, for every beast of the forest is mine, God says. The cattle on a thousand hills, it's his. God says, I know all the birds of the hills and all that moves in the field is mine. God owns those birds. That's how he knows them. They're his. He owns what moves in the field. It's his. God says, if I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. God's not in the position of needing anything we've got. We need what he's got. He's got everything. He owns everything. God asks, do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Answer, no. God doesn't eat anything. He doesn't drink anything. He's spirit, not physical being, so he doesn't need anything. And so God says, offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving. God doesn't need anything, but there's some things he wants. God doesn't need our stuff. Some of it we need just to survive. But all of our stuff is actually his. You could be a cattle rancher and have, 999 or 1,000 cows out there on the hill. But the cattle on 1,000 hills are his. He owns everything that we seem to own. And we only seem to own it because, compared to everybody else, it's our stuff. But as we think about God's place in the universe, everything is his. So that's the history, and that's the poetry of the Old Testament. In the prophets, for example, in the prophet Micah, same thing is said differently. Here's a question from the prophet Micah. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? This is as if Micah was doing his Bible reading, got to Psalm 50. God calls for a sacrifice of thanksgiving. And so he asks the question, with what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? What will I give to God as a sacrifice of thanksgiving? And then he has the answer. He says, he's already told you, he has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. The sacrifice of thanksgiving, the present you should present to God as an expression of your thanksgiving, is a life spent doing justice, is a life spent loving kindness. That's a life spent walking humbly with God. God doesn't need and doesn't want our stuff. Some of it we need, but some of it we need to give away. Some of it we need to give away for the good it will do the person that we give it to. But some of it we need to give away for the good it will do us as we make a sacrifice of thanksgiving by giving our money, but not just our money, our time and our effort, to God as a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Or to give it to God by giving it to someone else, that brings us to action B. If we're going to give to God what we owe him, then action B, we need to give what we owe to everyone else. Because often a way to give something to God is to give it to a needy person that God's brought across our path. This clearly laid out in the Old Testament, for example, in the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 3 has this verse, as 27, do not withhold good, whether it's good money or good time or good effort, do not withhold good from those to whom it is due when it is in your power to do it. We're looking at God's control over our circumstances and God's giving us of all the things that we would say are ours. And the writer is saying, if you have something that someone you come across needs and is entitled to, something that's due that person, if it's in your power to do it, well, recognize that your power to do that good thing is a gift that God has given you so that you'll have something to give to that person. God provides us with what we need so that we can give to the person that we're required to give to. This is just like when you were a little kid, maybe. If you're growing up in a household with two parents and Mother's Day was coming, so your father gives you the money with which you can buy a gift for your mother, or gives you a gift that you can give to your mother. He gives you what you need to have so you can give what you need to give. This we're called to in the book of Proverbs. And we're called to it in the New Testament as well. For example, Paul, writing to the Christians in Rome, Romans chapter 13 says, pay to all what's owed to them. This is giving to everyone else what you owe them. Pay to all what's owed to them. What does Paul mean? Well, he's clear in explaining. Taxes, to whom taxes are owed. If you're a citizen of the country, you owe the government your taxes, sad but true. So you owe the taxes, give taxes to whom taxes are owed. Revenue to whom revenue is owed. Respect to whom respect is owed. Honor to whom honor is owed. Paul says, owe no one anything, which is give what you owe to everyone. And then he says, interestingly and on topic for us, except to love each other. Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. He's saying, there's one debt which you can just resign yourself to the fact you're never going to be able to completely pay. You'll always owe people love. So just live with the debt and make payments on the debt. But you're never going to get out of debt in regard to the commandment to love, because the commandment to love, the obligation to love, is the fulfillment of the law. And he goes on in the same passage to explain what he means by quoting some of our Ten Commandments. He says, for the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, that's number 7. You shall not murder, that's number 6. You shall not steal, that's ours today, number 8. You shall not covet, that's number 9. And any other commandment, he knows he's forgotten some, but he can't remember what they are. Any other commandment are summed up in this word. All the commandments are summed up in this word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. It doesn't steal, doesn't kill, doesn't covet. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Love is the positive opposite. So let's notice this, that the opposite of all these disobediences is the obedience of love. We've been commanded to love. So love is the fulfillment of the law. And it's worth noting that when some guy came up to Jesus and asked him to identify which of the hundreds and hundreds of Old Testament commandments was the greatest, Jesus answered with two commandments for the price of one. He said the greatest commandment, of course, is to love God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. But then he said, this is Mark 12:31, the second is this. No one had asked for a second, but there was one. The second is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then, summarizing, there's no other commandment greater than these. All the other commandments are fulfilled in these two commandments. We love God by giving to God what we owe him, and we love God by giving to people around us what we owe them. We owe them the love we owe them. We love our neighbors as ourselves. And what we're seeing here as we take these actions seriously is the need for change. Changing the way we think and then changing the way we live in view of how we now think. This brings me to action C, which is to get going on making the changes in your life required to have something to share with anyone in need. That's quoting Ephesians 4:28. Get going on making the changes in your life required to have something to share with anyone in need. Think about this. If you have come to see, maybe it's just happened right now, you've come to see that you really ought to get serious about tithing, about taking the first 10% of your income and giving it to the work of God, you might see that there's some pretty significant changes that have to be made before you can do that. We have a tendency in this country to live in as expensive a home as we can possibly afford and actually maybe a house more expensive than we can actually afford. And we have a tendency to drive a nicer car than we can actually afford by trying to drive as nice a car as we can afford. So maybe in order to be able to be faithful to the commandment to tithe, and so not to steal from God, you need to think about the money you're spending on your house, and maybe you need to change houses. Well, you can't do that this afternoon. Or maybe you need to change cars, and you can't do that this afternoon. You could list it, but you're probably not going to sell it. So we're talking about a period of going through some radical shifts, some changes in the way you live, so that you can start living the way God's called you to live. And what we've got here in Ephesians 4:28 is the same sort of thing. Changes will be required here. Again, Paul says, let the thief no longer steal, but let him labor doing honest work with his own hands so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Think about this. The thief, you know, that guy who's going to church in Ephesus, but whatever, you know, shoplifting or knocking over banks on the weekend or cheating on his income tax or pirating software or whatever he's doing to be a thief, needs to start working hard. Well, he can decide right now to do that, but he's not going to be able to do that right now. He's going to have to start looking for a job. And then he's going to have to learn how to work hard. In order to have something to share with those who are in need, he's got to go into a period of change. And that's what I'm calling for here. There's implications, no doubt, for all of us to think through. I've not yet had the experience, and I've been trying to be a faithful Christian for a long time, I've not yet had the experience of God showing me in his word that I can stop trying to improve. Never got that message from heaven. No one's ever said, good enough, Mike. It's always a matter of pressing on for what's stretched out before us. So we probably all need to think about changes that need to be made in order to get on with becoming the people, living the sort of life required. A life in which we have something to share with those who are in need. And although changes necessary might come as hard work and perhaps, you know, labors of the heart, might be hard to downsize in regard to your house or your car. It might be unthinkable at this point, and so you've got all the work of talking yourself into it. I don't want you to see it as dreary entirely. It's not all bad news. In fact, there's some marvelous good news because we're talking about making the changes in our lives that will set us up to do the good things that we have been brought into the world to do. To do the good things that we've been brought into the kingdom to do. Because, well, the Bible's really clear about this. We're not Christians by accident. We're Christians by the grace, by the design of God. And talking about the grace by which we are saved, Paul says to the Ephesians in chapter 2, we are his workmanship. Another translation would be, we are his work of art. It's the Greek word from which our word poem is made. We are his poem. We are his work of art. We're his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God has prepared good works for us to walk into. You know what that means? That means that we have been saved. We've been brought into the kingdom of God by design. God had March 2010 in mind when he saved you. And what he had in mind about March 2010, whatever else he had in mind about this month of your life, is that you would be able and willing to do certain good things, which might mean giving some money to some needy person or some particular work, or might mean giving time to some particular needy person or some project, or giving your gifts, giving your talents, giving your efforts, giving your expertise to some particular kind of thing that you come across. Paul is saying, as God's work of art, you can expect to come across things that God means for you to be involved in. Well, that's actually pretty exciting, to think that by the design of God, by the eternal plan of God, you know, by God's ideas of you born in eternity, God saw March 2010 and you converging. And God built into March 2010 specific good works for you to do. Specific opportunities, your divine appointments, we sometimes call them. And God's intentions, as we live faithfully according to his word, are that when the good work that has been prepared beforehand for us to walk into begins to happen, we got what we need to meet the need or to do the work. And if it's not true, if by the design of God, an experience to do good comes into your life and you got nothing, you haven't got the time, or you haven't got the money, or you haven't got the skills to meet the need, you got to wonder, well, how did that happen? And I think we're seeing how it happened. You know, if you're still a thief, if you haven't started working hard, then you don't have something to share with those who are in need. And then by the design of God, you bump into the guy who has a need, and you're saying, I'd really like to help. All I can think to do is go and steal something and give it to him. And that wouldn't be right. So we're talking about changes required in order for us to show up in the appointments that God has planned for us with the ability to do what's on God's to-do list, God's agenda for us. And with that in mind, I have an announcement. I love how the heads go up when I say something like that. I have an announcement. Nothing very exciting. It's just about the next sermon series. You can relax. Or sink down in disappointment. But some of you will be wondering, where do we go after the Ten Commandments? And I had an answer which I have changed over the last 2 weeks, and I'm really pretty excited about it, and I think it's God at work. It's God at work among the Board of Elders. It's God at work in my own heart and mind as I come to understand what God means for us as a church to look at next. So announcing, here we go, a 3-week short series that will be April 18th, and the next Sunday is April 26th, and then May 2nd, at the conclusion of this series on the Ten Commandments as a sequel to the series. This series on the Ten Commandments has been called The Liberty for Life, and it, by the way, is a sequel to last fall's series on Exodus chapter 1 to 19. I think you knew that. Well, here comes a new 3-week focus that I'm calling Time to Sow. Not like sew a needle pulling thread. It might also be time to sow, but I don't mean that. Time to sow. What we have in the Bible is this exciting principle that when we sow sparingly, we reap sparingly, but when we sow bountifully, we reap bountifully. And I want to talk to you from God's Word on the basis of the positive opposite to the Ten Commandments about what I and the other members of the Board of Elders have come to the conclusion God wants us to sort out individually and as a church. The 3 weeks will be about really getting going on having no other gods before us, as individuals and as a church. The 3 weeks will be about really getting going on putting away our idols, about becoming really free from the covetousness, which is idolatry, the covetousness, which is idol worship. And I'll speak about this more tonight at the annual meeting in my vision presentation, which is the 10th reason why you should be here tonight at 6:30. The purpose of an annual meeting is to look at 2009 this year. We look back at last year and try to make sense of what's gone on, how we got to where we are now, in view of the fact that this is 2010 and we've got to be what God is calling us to be. And the whole idea and the change of pulpit schedules so that I'm doing these 3 weeks in April comes out of a question. which we as elders and we as the pastoral staff have been asking for a while, and I bet it's a question that you have been asking too. The question is this: doesn't it seem that we as a church should be accomplishing more than we are? Like, I'm not down on West London Lions Church. I'm, you know, thrilled with the good stuff that the annual report shows and the good things that happened in 2009. But isn't it true? Can't we all see it? That compared to what we could be accomplishing, we're accomplishing a lot less. Isn't it true that we are a church with great untapped potential? That's not bad news. That's good news. We have untapped potential. But it's not good news that we're not tapping it. Now, God is not saying, enough already. He's not saying, don't be doing any more. Church is fine the way it is. Of course he's not. He's not saying that to me or you either. There's more we could be doing. And a lot of us who love each other and love this church family are longing to see more accomplished. Isn't it true that we should be? Don't we think that we as a church ought to be accomplishing more in terms of the impact we have on London, the impact we have on individual Londoners, the impact we have around the world as a church that takes its missionary mandate seriously? There's lots more that we could be doing. We're set up to accomplish more. 29 last year set us up to accomplish more, and we've got this great facility for youth ministry, and it's being used on Friday nights as a drop-in center. There's good stuff going on. There was a conference there yesterday, a Deeper Life conference for teens. I mean, it's up and running and going. We're set up to accomplish more. We're in this brilliant location. We're refurbishing and renovating our standing facility, which means we're way less shabby than we've been for, you know, decades. And we're not even finished yet. We're going to get less shabby than this. It's very exciting. But aren't we being set up to accomplish more? That's what it's all about. You'll hear more about that tonight. But if we're going to tap the potential and to cease being a church of great untapped potential, we're going to need to make changes in what we do with our stuff, our time, and our effort, and our money. So that's the third of the three actions. But let's close off by backing up to the first action and leaving ourselves on this note. Here's action A again. We're called on the basis of what we see in God's Word to give to God exactly what we owe Him. Exactly what we owe Him. And what we owe Him is love. For the greatest commandment, which summarizes all the other commandments, is this. Here's Jesus identifying it by quoting from the Old Testament. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, with all your strength. This is giving to God exactly what we owe Him, which is everything, which is what He owns. So therefore, Paul the Apostle, in a verse very familiar to many of you, says, Romans 12:1, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Paul the Apostle appeals to us to give our whole life, to give our bodies to God as a holy and acceptable spiritual worship. Act of worship. So I'll leave you with this question. In terms of how you see everything, about the life you're living, about the person you are, about the opportunities before you, are you really interested in living your life for God? Are you really determined to live your life for God? Are you really committed to living your life for God? I know I said I had one question, but that's sort of three. Are you really presenting your body to God? Are you really committed to being the person that God made you to be, that Christ died for you to become? Because if you're not, there must be a reason. And the reason would be the idol that's standing between you and God. But God said, you shall have no other gods before me. And maybe there's some work to be done, because covetousness, you know, being greedy for something you don't have, is idolatry. There's always an idol there. There's always some other god before you, before God. And so that question comes down to whether or not you're willing to deal with that, whether or not you're willing to put behind you the idol which is keeping you from presenting your life to God as a spiritual act of worship. So the big question is where you are today, who you are today, what's going on in your mind and heart today. Because what should be going on is a resounding, deep-rooted, joyful yes. I want to be that person more than I am now. By the work of God, I already am that person to some degree. And I want to be more that person who gives his body, gives himself to God, holy and acceptable to God as a spiritual worship. There's work to be done in our hearts, and only God can do it. There's work that he's calling us to, and we'll never get to it if we don't open our lives up for him to do the work. There's a song we should sing about that before we go. Let's pray, and the musicians will lead us in a song that gives us a chance to express where we are as God is working in us. Let's pray together.